I must begin by expressing my appreciation for the invitation. Brother Duggar is the one that gave me that invitation, and I hear he's been released, so I don't know what that's about, but I do know. He is back in his hometown, and we're glad for him to be there. I was in the first school, and I've heard that they're using some of the videos from our homiletic classes, the befores, and in that and what not to do's, but we are glad to be back and able to study a portion of God's word with you this afternoon. When we consider the New Testament church, we realize that she is the church of prophecy, that we can go back to the book of Daniel chapter 2, and we can remember Daniel interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and telling him that in the fourth world rule, during the Romans, there would be a kingdom established. It would be a kingdom that would not be possessed by another. It would be a kingdom that would not be overrun, but would endure forever. When we turn to Isaiah chapter 2 and also Micah chapter 4, we learn that the law of the Lord would flow forth from the hill of Jehovah. Talking about Zion, Mount Zion, talking about Jerusalem. And then again in Joel chapter 2, we remember that Joel spoke of the time that in the last days, God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And then our attention turns to Acts chapter 2. And we're reminded of these prophecies as we read and study that chapter, sometimes referred to as the hub of the Bible. And we remember Peter quoting and saying, "This is that which the prophet Joel spoke of." And then he exalted Jesus Christ in that sermon. And in so doing, men were pricked in their hearts. They turned and asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter threw open the doors of the church. The kingdom. Jesus had given him the keys to the kingdom earlier, he and the apostles, and told them that they would have this great privilege, this opportunity. And so in Acts chapter 2, we see the establishment of that which John the Baptist proclaimed. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12. Jesus went about preaching the good news of the kingdom, Matthew 4 and verse 23. He said the kingdom was at hand and he was preparing men for that kingdom. He told Nicodemus, "Except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And then we thrill to the words on the coast of Caesarea Philippi, don't we? Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answered and said, "Some say Elijah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist or another of the prophets." And then he turned his attention to them and asked, "Who do ye say that I am?" And the answer was from Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And at that point, Jesus goes on and says that he would build his kingdom, his church, and that the gates of Hades, the bars of death, would not prevail against it. Well, we realize that as Jesus hung on that cross, he was paying the price, wasn't he? Of the purchased possession, Ephesians 1 and verse 14, purchased the church with his own blood, Acts 20 tells us. And so it is, we thrill to the privilege of being cleansed by the blood of Christ, our sins washed away, and the Lord adding us to the church. Because we've been saved, Acts 2 and verse 47. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul spoke of the church, said it was hidden in the mind of God from the beginning of the world. Also told us there that it is God's eternal purpose. Most in this audience are members of the Lord's church. We ought to often bow down in prayer and thank God for that great privilege, that we can be a part of that blood-bought institution. An institution that originated in heaven, in the mind of God. And that God saw fit to be able to bring to this earth so that you and I, and all of mankind for that matter, could have the opportunity of having fellowship with Him. Those who are members of the Lord's church are exercising that opportunity. They have availed themselves to that grace. They have availed themselves to that privilege. And we ought to thank God often because we are members of the Lord's church. We're not a member of a denomination. We look across the world today and we learn as we study concerning the religious bodies that are there and then we compare it with what the Bible teaches, we learn that the Lord's church is unique. When you read Scripture, you read of one church, prophesied in the Old Testament, established in Acts chapter 2, spoken of throughout the New Testament, but always in the singular sense. I will build my church. There is one body which is the church, by the way, as we see in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. If you were to look in a yellow pages of various areas, you would see probably pages of denominations. In the 2002 edition, I believe it was the October edition of the San Antonio Yellow Pages, from pages 405 to 525 were a listing of churches. 22 pages, the largest majority of which were denominational in nature. And as you went through those and looked at them, you'd see that there were many who were not ashamed of being a denomination. They claimed to be a denomination. They reveled in that fact. Then you find those that claim to be intra-denominational, which simply means that it doesn't matter what you're a part of, come join us. Then there are those who claim to be non-denominational, which is a misnomer, because all they do is accept every denomination around, just come on in, and we'll all be happy together. But when we talk about the Lord's church, we understand we're not talking about a man-made structure. We realize we're not talking about Judaism, Catholicism, Protestantism. We're not talking about intra-denominationalism, nor are we talking about non-denominationalism. If you want to get down to it, when we talk about the New Testament church, we're talking about those who are anti-denominational, just like our Lord was. Those who believe that we ought to be united, and not in a superficial way, just simply saying we'll agree to disagree. But we're talking about those who will be of the same mind, of the same judgment, speaking the same things. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. We're talking about those who will believe the words that they preached, just as Jesus prayed, John 17, and will from that preaching develop a faith that will cause men to follow God. We believe in being one body because we understand there's one Spirit, one baptism, one faith, one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, one hope, one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. When we speak about the New Testament church, there's no hint of denominationalism there. Paul prayed for unity. He wanted unity. He exhorted the brethren to be united. And so it is, if you are a part of the New Testament church, the church of Christ, then you ought to thank God for the privilege, and you ought not to be ashamed to say so. Seems like there are many today in the Lord's church who are becoming spiritually tongue-tied when it comes to making that point, that I'm a member of the church of Christ, and I'm not ashamed of it, and I'll proclaim it, and not only that, I'll tell you, you need to be a member of the Lord's church. And if you're not a member of the Lord's church, you're going to be eternally lost. Now, isn't that what Scripture teaches? And that's what we ought to be saying, isn't it? And yet it seems like the denominations are trying to bully us into silence. It seems like there are those who are trying to steal our confidence from us. And there are even those in the Lord's church, or who at least claim to be in the Lord's church, who are just as guilty as any denominationalist in trying to shut the mouths of those who are glad to proclaim that I'm a member of the one blood-bought church. Turncoats, if you please. If we were in a physical battle instead of a spiritual battle, they'd probably be in prison right now. If it were years back, they'd probably be taken out at dawn and shot because they have laid down the faith. They've joined the enemy. And yet when we talk about the New Testament church, we're talking about a body that is unique. And we ought to proclaim that. I'm not ashamed to say that only members of the Church of Christ are going to be saved in the end. Now, I understand those of the Old Testament, but I'm talking about those who live today. If you're not a member of the Church of Christ, the church we read of in the New Testament, then the Bible teaches you're going to be eternally lost. Paul wasn't ashamed to be unique in his specifications concerning that point. Open your Bibles with me. I hope you have your Bibles. Open to Philippians chapter 3. And I want you to notice the language of the Apostle Paul here. Beginning with verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Now listen to what Paul says. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. If you're a member of the Church of Christ, you ought not to be ashamed to say we are the ones that are worshiping God properly. We are the ones that are serving God the way He wants to be served. We are the ones that are pleasing unto God. And then we ought to follow it up with, you need to be a member of the Church of Christ. You need to be a member of the Lord's church. There are many reasons why I'm a member of the Church of Christ. We've been studying those through this series. I've been here for some of the lessons. You've been here for others, I'm sure. Brother Brownlow wrote a book, a classic, Why I'm a Member of the Church of Christ. 25 reasons he listed of why he was a member of the Church of Christ. Many, many reasons that we could enumerate, those that he listed and others too. But this afternoon, we're looking at, I am a member of the Church of Christ because her headquarters are in heaven. Now that is in direct contradiction to the denominations that surround us in our world today. Man-made religions are earthly in their origin. They began here on earth. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that their headquarters would be here on earth. If they originated here, if they began here, then their headquarters are probably going to be here too. And you can look through the various realms and the various denominations, the various religious groups, and note that point. The Mormon Church, her headquarters are in Salt Lake City, Utah. The Reformed Mormon Church, their headquarters are in Kansas City, Missouri. The Catholic Church, headquarters in Rome. Brooklyn, New York, Springfield, Massachusetts, and a host of other cities have the honor or dishonor, whatever you want to call it, of being able to claim that there are religious bodies headquartered here in their realm and in their boundaries. But that's not so with the Church of Christ. One reason is because the Church of Christ did not originate here on earth. Now we realize she began in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And we realize the doors were thrown open for men to enter in there. But as we mentioned just a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 3, the Lord's church, his eternal purpose was in mind of God from the beginning of the world. In the mind of God. It originated in heaven. Just stop and think a moment about the organization of the church. We realize that you have all the saints that make up the Lord's church. In a congregational sense, we're talking about an autonomy, a self-ruling body, the Southwest Church of Christ, or the Shenandoah Church of Christ, or we could name any of those that are represented here, congregations of the Lord's church. It's that sense that Paul spoke in Romans chapter 16 when he said the churches of Christ salute you, talking about those various congregations. But as we continue to study, we see within those congregations, the Lord has established an organization that ought to be present. You have elders, they're qualified men, those qualifications are specified in Scripture. They oversee the work. They rule over us, and we ought to be obedient to them. You have deacons, the special office of a servant, a minister, one who will minister and serve and be about the business of the Lord's church and all the saints. A simple arrangement specified in Scripture found in Philippians 1 and verse 1. As you continue to look at the organization of the church, you realize that the elders who oversee the flock, they turn to heaven to see how it ought to be done. And they do that by turning to the book that was given by heaven. That was given by God. And that is, of course, the New Testament for New Testament Christians. And so it is, they are to see that things are done in accordance with God's rule. That is their purpose. And when God has allowed liberty, then they have the right to rule in these areas. They do not have the right to alter Scripture, nor do they have the right to set authority as far as that is concerned. That is already done by our Lord. But when God has allowed the freedom, then they have the freedom to make those decisions. But as we continue concerning the organization of the church, we realize this. Christ is the head of the church. He has all authority, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 tells us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, really earlier in verse 19, he's wanting them to comprehend certain truths. Verse 19, he wants them to understand the power of God, this power which he wrought, which he showed when he raised Jesus from the dead. And it goes on to say that he caused him to ascend into heaven. And he gave him to be head over all things. Gave him authority over principalities and powers and mights and dominions and every name that is named. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He is the head of the body, the church. Now underline this point, Colossians 1:18, so that He, Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. We need to learn that lesson, don't we? The Bible says a lot about pride and about arrogance, doesn't it? Is it not significant that when Jesus Christ sets out to paint the ideal disciple or follower of Christ, that the very first point He makes is that he is poor in spirit? Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit. He uses a term there that speaks of being destitute. A man who has nothing, a man who has no job, a man who has no ability to earn wages. The only way that he can exist, the term that Jesus uses, is if he holds out his hand and someone is benevolent toward him. Lazarus is described as this type of a poor man who begged for the crumbs off the table and the dogs licked his sores. The poor widow who put in everything that she had, this term is used. But he's talking about those poor in spirit. Those who understand and recognize where they stand spiritually. That they are destitute. That they cannot lift themselves up out of this position. They must extend their hand up to God who has offered to lift him out. And until a man understands that, until he sees that that is where he stands, then how is he going to humble himself? How is he going to seek the meekness and strive to be the type of God, man that God would have him be? Six things are an abomination unto the Lord. Yea, seven are an abomination. One of them is a proud look. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence, and he should have realized that it was Christ that should have all preeminence. I think this is something that we preachers need to look at and meditate on often. How easy it is for us to become puffed up and think a little more highly of ourselves than we ought to. The brethren come out Sunday after Sunday, kind, generous brethren, fine sermon, did a great job. And we need to guard against it, don't we? When Jackie and I were first married, we lived in Arizona. I'd preach on Sunday morning and I'd ask her, well, what'd you think? How'd I do? Oh, you did all right. What do you think? How do you think you did? Well, I did fine. And this went on for weeks, and finally I asked her one day, and she said, you did all right. It was fine. What do you think? And I was going to just kind of stir things up, and I said, well, I think that's probably the best sermon I ever preached. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon any better than that. I might not be able to preach another sermon that good. I just don't know if there's any preachers that have ever preached a sermon that good. I wonder how many great preachers there are in the brotherhood. She looked over at me and said, one less than you might think. See, you need wives like that that'll bring you down a little bit. But it's easy for us preachers to think a little more highly of ourselves than we ought to. But we need to understand Christ is the head of the church. And what we do to exalt His name. And we ought to keep that in our minds, foremost in our minds, that He is the head of the church, that He, Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. Our headquarters are in heaven. Why? Because our head is in heaven. That's where Christ is set down, isn't it? Jesus Christ, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, the power of God was wrought in Him when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand, where? In the heavenly places. There at the right hand of the throne of God. When Stephen was being stoned to death, he looked up into heaven, and what did he see? The heaven opened. He saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the throne of God. Acts chapter 7 tells us. Jesus Christ, verse 56. Jesus Christ, Peter said, was raised to reign. Acts chapter 2, verses 30 through 33. And so it is, He has entered into heaven itself, Hebrews chapter 2. And so the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is in heaven itself. He's there for a reason. We're thankful that He's there. He is our high priest, our mediator. He ever lived to make intercession for us. We, through Him, can boldly approach the throne of grace, Hebrews 4 and verse 16. So why should it be a strange thing if the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is in heaven, to say that the headquarters are there in heaven also? But that's exactly what we do proclaim, isn't it? That the headquarters are in heaven. Now, as we consider that, being the body and Christ being the head, we realize that our citizenship, therefore, should be in heaven, shouldn't it? And the Bible has a lot to say about that. We live in a hellish world. We live behind enemy lines. times, and we have to understand that. Jesus said that you are in the world, but the world will hate you because they've hated me. And he said, you are not of the world, for I've chosen you out of the world. John chapter 15 and verse 19. Can you think of a better verse to delineate the very meaning of the Greek word ekklesia, most often translated the church, than John 15, 19? You're not of the world, for I've called you out of the world. Isn't that what the church is, the called out? We live in a wicked world, wickedness all around us, and yet we're to be unspotted and unblemished, the sons of God without reproof, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom ye shine as lights, Philippians chapter 2 says, verses 15 and 16. We have that responsibility to be different. Well, how do we do that? We do that by being citizens of heaven. That's where our citizenship is, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and following, lay not up for yourself treasures here on earth where thieves break in and rust destroys, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Why? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. One of my favorite passages is Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Those who are risen with Christ should seek those things that are above where Christ is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we look for Christ to return. Verse 4 says, who is our life? If Jesus Christ is our life, then our minds are focused on heaven, aren't they? In Philippians 3, it spoke of our citizenship being in heaven. And it goes on to say, from whence we look for him to come. And it says that he will change our vile bodies that will be like unto his glorious body. The American Standard says the body of our humiliation. Talking about the temporary body that we indwell in right now. But the language is interesting. We look toward heaven. If it were speaking literally, the language says that we are a people whose gaze is always upward, always looking toward the clouds, watching for Jesus Christ to come. That's what the language means. Well, we know he's not talking literally, that he's talking figuratively, and his point is that our minds are always focused on heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter calls for us to be holy even as God is holy, verse 16, really 15 and 16. He tells us how to do that beginning with verse 13. He says, to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for that which shall be revealed. What's he talking about? He's talking about heaven, the reward, the glory. Notice how you obtain that. Notice how you're holy as he is holy. Gird up the loins of your mind. Philippians 4:8. Think on these things. Put boundaries upon your mind. There are some things you ought not to be thinking about. Some things that you ought not to lodge within your head. You ought not to allow it to be there. But rather, you ought to think on those things that are honest and lovely and just and pure and of good report. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Greek word there means to be free from intoxicants. Anything that would cloud or dull the mind. That's the only verse you need right there to do away with social drinking. Anything, abstain from it. Put it aside. Do not partake of it. Solomon said, don't even look on the wine when it is red in the cup. Much less drink it, we could go on to add. That's the thought and the idea. And so stay sharp-minded. Bring your mind into the boundaries. Stay sharp-minded and also hope to the end for the glory that shall be revealed. Be focused. You think on heaven often? Do you meditate on it? Does heaven come into your mind daily? Do you spend time each day thinking and meditating on what Scripture has revealed concerning what it will be like to be with Christ in heaven, to be with God the Father in heaven, to be with the Holy Spirit? Where there's no longer that separation, but we will stand before God in person and dwell with Him in eternity. Does that enter your mind often, daily? If our headquarters are in heaven and our head is in heaven, then certainly our minds ought to be in heaven. And in all honesty, brethren, this might be one area that we're letting the Lord down in. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But you look across the Lord's church. I'm talking about the faithful church. congregations of the Lord's church that are standing for truth, those who are sound, and even members there are becoming more and more like the world and less distinct, who are more concerned about making a living here than they are spending eternity in heaven. We're citizens of heaven. Our head is there, and we hope to the end for the graces be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. I want to take a moment and shift gears, look in a little different direction for a moment. In the book of Ephesians, there is a phrase, the English phrase, is found only there, and it's found five times. Most of you probably already know that we're talking about the phrase, the heavenlies. I want you to open to Ephesians chapter 1 with me and look at this word, at least three of the times that it's mentioned there. In Ephesians chapter 1, we look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Spiritual blessings reserved for those who are in Christ Jesus. These spiritual blessings originate in heaven. We're not talking about physical riches here. We're not talking about physical blessings here. We're not talking about food and raiment, though God has promised that to us, we understand. But that's also for those of the world too. What we're talking about here are reserved only for those in Christ, and they originate where? The heavenly places. You could spend a whole lectureship and not cover the whole topic of the spiritual blessings. God's Word is a spiritual blessing. And the comprehension and understanding and applying that Word and reaping the benefits from that Word, those are spiritual blessings. The ability to bow down and pray to God, that's a spiritual blessing. The privilege to bow down and worship God is a spiritual blessing. Ephesians 3 and verse 21, unto Him be glory where? In the church. How? By Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. If you're not in the church of Christ, you cannot glorify God. That's a spiritual blessing reserved only for those in the church. And these spiritual blessings originate in heaven, in the heavenlies. Now go on down in chapter 1 and notice verse 20. It's speaking of Jesus Christ, talking about the power of God which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand where? In the heavenlies, in heavenly places. So these spiritual blessings originate in heaven. Now, what do you mean by heaven? It's the place where Christ is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Ephesians 1 and verse 20. It's where God dwells. That's usually what we think of when we think of heaven, isn't it? God's dwelling place. Heaven's a holy place, by the way. As we mentioned earlier, be holy even as He is holy. Everyone and everything associated with Jehovah must maintain holiness. The holy angels, the holy city Jerusalem, even under the old covenant, the high priest guards, they were holy. Inscribed on his hat, his helmet, was holiness of Yahweh, the holiness of Jehovah. And so we're dealing with a holy people, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And so we're talking about heaven, a holy place where God resides. Now let's look at a third passage, chapter 2. And this ought to thrill us. I'm going to look beginning with verse 5. Even when we were dead in our sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Talking about those who have tasted of salvation. Notice verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see that? Where do the blessings come from that God has for His children? The spiritual blessings, heavenly places. Where does Christ reside? Heavenly places. Where do we dwell? Heavenly places. There is a sense that you and I, today, this moment, if you are a child of God, if you're a member of the church of Christ, that you dwell in heaven. That you dwell in the heavenlies. Well, how is that? That's if our conversation is in heaven. That's if our treasures are in heaven. That's if our focus is on heaven. That's if we have allowed ourselves to be submitted to the will of God and our head is in heaven. And thus the body, in a sense, dwells in heaven. That ought to thrill each one of us. Because we realize that we have a taste of glory divine right here. We have fellowship with God right now, don't we? Fellowship with His Son, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We have fellowship with those that are saints here on earth and those that have gone on, do we not? Paul said, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Some of those have gone on. We have fellowship with them, don't we? Abraham, David, Joseph, Paul, Peter, Aquila, Priscilla. On and on we could go, naming the righteous of God that have held on to the faith, that are waiting for that time when Christ will return. We have fellowship with them now. We have fellowship with God. And in that sense, we dwell in the heavenlies. We dwell in the heavenlies. Why are you a member of the Church of Christ? If you're a child of God, if you're a faithful member, you could just start making the list, couldn't you? We've heard lessons of why we're members. I'm a member of the Church of Christ because her headquarters is in heaven. Now, what does that mean? In a practical way, how does that apply to our lives? Number one, if I dwell in the heavenlies, if my headquarters are in heaven, if my head is in heaven, then I will look toward heaven for guidance. And the only way to do that is to turn to that book which came from heaven. Which came from God. We've heard lessons, great lessons, concerning the need for authority. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. You need book, chapter, and verse for what you do. And if there's something that God has allowed a liberty, you need to be able to show that He has allowed that liberty. You see, people get mixed up on that. Trying to apply Romans chapter 14 to matters of doctrine. It doesn't apply to matters of doctrine. It applies to matters of liberty. And yet everybody wants to just throw everything in, don't they? I remember reading a book. Many of you may have read it already. Cecil Hook wrote it, Free in Christ. Had a list of things there. Multiple cups, he says. It's a matter of judgment. He goes on and emphasizes various things, but in that list also, he says, whether or not we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week or on Thursday, matter of judgment, he said. Whether or not we use the emblems that were there, the fruit of the vine or the unleavened bread, or water and white bread for that matter, matter of judgment. Whatever you teach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, matter of judgment. You know the old argument that as long as you believe in that core gospel, or as Brother Shelley used to put it, the big F or the little F fellowship, or as Brother Ketcherside used to put it, doctrine and gospel, as long as you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you're my brother. Everything else is peripheral. It doesn't matter. That's what I'm talking about. You can't just heap everything into judgment. God has outlined for us specifically various matters. Most of what we must accomplish, He has set forth specifically, hasn't He? When we worship, how we worship, how we serve Him, how we glorify His name. And if my headquarters is in heaven, and if my conversation is in heaven, if I dwell in the heavenlies, then that means I'm going to turn toward heaven for my guidance. Secondly, I will make investment in heaven. We save for retirement. We put money in the bank. Put it aside for a rainy day. We make various investments here. If we're citizens of heaven, we need to be laying up treasures in heaven. Working and laboring and toiling. Not being covetous with the blessings that God has provided for us, but using them to the glory of God. And then finally, if my head is in heaven, and if the headquarters of the church are in heaven, then I will dwell in heaven with my Lord. And I will understand the value and the privilege of fellowship. And I will comprehend what it means to be in the heavenlies right now today. It means I'm walking in step with His will. He that transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And if I genuinely believe that our headquarters are in heaven, then I will dwell in heaven there with my Father and with my brother Jesus Christ.